Let's turn to our Bibles and to Genesis chapter 2. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word now, we thank you that it is truth. We thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as we come to read, we come to learn, and we come to see how that your word applies to our own lives. So give us understanding, we pray, as we come in our Savior's name. Amen. So let's begin just in verse 9, and then we'll pick up in verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then into verse 15 of Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." At the bottom of my grandparents' garden stood a big apple tree. And one of the year's highlights as we were growing up was that towards the end of summer to climb this massive tree and to pick the apples. It was the beginning of apple pie season, and if you didn't like apple pie, then tough. Trees have, in a sense, seem to be a bit of a theme recently, haven't they? Particularly from our studies in the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings. This afternoon, we're going back to Genesis chapter 2 in order to look at one of the trees that tell the story of the gospel. I guess that there are sometimes things that we just take as read from the Bible. And of course, all of it is God's word to us. But it is nevertheless good to pause and to ask ourselves, do we really understand what we're reading? The story of creation is absolutely stunning. Last Sunday afternoon, we were looking at the seventh day. And whilst nothing was specifically created on that day, it becomes an essential part of God's creation ordinance and his intention for us as we live in the world that he has made. God indeed provides for mankind, which we're told he has made in his own image. Look at God's wise provision back in chapter 1 and verse 29, where we read that God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, for those of you who are good at doing spot the difference, you might have already noticed in those verses that I've just read that man is given plant yielding seeds, whereas the animals are provided with every green plant for food. Not that animals can't eat seed yielding plants yielding seeds, but they graze and hunt, whereas we farm. Here is God giving to man the ability to grow and to provide in that way. Man is given responsibility to look after the creation. Even in a perfect world, man was made to work, because when we read these things, of course, when we read chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, it is before we get to the fall where things go wrong. But even in a perfect creation, we read in the early part of the Bible that man was made to work, to plant, and to eat. So the Garden of Eden is a place of work where God entrusts to humanity the task of work. It's good for man. Although after the fall, we see very clearly in chapter 3 of Genesis that it becomes a toil. There is a curse. It becomes toil. It brings frustration. That's perhaps why we perhaps find it difficult to imagine work in a perfect creation. Work that is not toil, that does not bring frustration. And yet we see from chapter 3 that from then on it becomes that. As we turn to our verses this afternoon in chapter 2, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. What to do? To work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. Verse 15. God has provided. The trees produce fruit and so on. It's hard for us to imagine what the Garden of Eden was really like. Sure, we're given this lovely description in Genesis. However, our vision of the Garden of Eden is impaired by the presence of sin in the world now, and what we can understand and what we can see. Therefore, we will only truly understand when the earth is renewed and we live in what the Bible calls the new heaven and the new earth. So what are we to understand from these verses that we've read, particularly verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2? Let me read them again. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There is a sense, isn't there, in which we immediately want to recoil against what is happening here. Why do we need this tree? Eden is full of, I don't know, a million healthy, fruitful trees. Why does this one tree potentially spoil everything? It's almost as though there is a hazard there put in place to trip us up. Thinking ahead to the next chapter, is it not true that without that one specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then the world would be a very different place today? If you've never wanted to ask that question, then you may have heard someone else express it. Well, here are a couple of things that we discover in these verses this afternoon. The first is this: man's position. Man's position. I don't know whether you're aware that there are currently over 4,400 laws on the statute book here in the UK. I'm sure you keep all of them. Indeed, there are roughly 30 to 50 new Acts of Parliament passed every year. So you can imagine what the legislation books are like. Mind you, included in that mass of laws is the one that prohibits walking cows down the street in the daylight. You'll find that one in the Metropolitan Streets Act 1867, Section 7. Of course, you knew that. One more that you might need to be aware of is that in the Metropolitan Police District Act of 1839, Section 54, it is illegal to carry a plank of wood along a pavement unless it is being loaded onto or unloaded from a vehicle. There we are. I'm sure you'll remember those things. But in the Garden of Eden, there is just one prohibition. Don't eat from this tree. Now that doesn't seem particularly onerous, does it? However, eating the fruit from that one tree out of many fruitful trees that are available will in effect finish them off. There is nothing wrong with the tree itself. If you were in the Garden of Eden and you looked at it, it would have been appealing, which we discover that to be the case, don't we? It's part of the very good creation of chapter 1. Therefore, the fruit would have been good. It wouldn't have been poisonous. And we read in chapter 3, verse 6, when Satan had tempted Eve, that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. It was good for food. That's great, isn't it? And if it looks good, that's an advantage, isn't it? We find that with food. A, it's got to be good for us, but B, it does help if it looks all right as well. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not evil by its nature. There is nothing wicked about the tree. So if the tree is not the problem, then what is the problem? Well, quite simply, man is the problem. So again, Genesis 3:6 tells us the worst thing that has ever happened to the human race. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that was the deceit of the devil, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. When God created people, they were supposed to find their fullness in God and their satisfaction in glorifying him. But the knowledge of good and evil, that the tree there represents a declaration of independence from God. So Romans 1:21-22 tell us, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Can you see what's happening here? But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And the tree represents the ability to be morally autonomous. And yet God is saying that he alone is autonomous, that human beings are not to live independently of him. As Adam and Eve eat the fruit of that forbidden tree, they are declaring that God is no longer Lord and King. You see, now I decide what is good and evil. We were thinking about that this morning, weren't we? But can you think of a more devastating moment in the history of mankind where man says, no, I will not do this. I will go against what God has said. Whether to eat of the fruit of the tree represented a choice between obedience and rebellion. What is the choice? That's it. Obedience or rebellion. And the choice will be made by the eating or not of the fruit of that tree. That's why it's so important. To love and serve God willingly or to rebel against him. You see, if there is never a command or never something forbidden, then there can never be choice. God wants our love. He wants our obedience to him to be the love and obedience of choice. And by eating the fruit, Adam is saying to God, I don't need you to tell me what to do. I'm smart enough to handle life on my own. In a sense, man wanted his freedom. But what he doesn't realize is that freedom is not the right to do what you want. Freedom is the power to do what you ought. And that power comes only from God. And so, in these verses, we see man's position. But of course, there's something else we see here, and that's God's glory. God's glory. The first and most often considered purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to provide man with a choice. And as we read chapter 3, we find that, don't we? Where the serpent, representing the devil there, is trying to argue the case that they should go ahead and they should eat of that food and that fruit. There was a choice to be made. Whether to love and serve God willingly or to rebel against him and reject the one prohibition that he had given them. I mean, as I was thinking about that, it would have taken years for Adam and Eve to have sampled the fruit from every other tree in the garden. But God says, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Look, we know from chapter 3 that Adam and Eve are not suddenly zapped and destroyed. So this obviously means something different to just simply that the moment they eat of this fruit, they will no longer exist. But to start with, God is saying you will die spiritually by losing that fellowship with God. It is the separation, if you like, of the soul from God. We read in Ephesians 2 that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That's a spiritual death because of sin. But there was another sort of death as well, because from that moment, Adam and Eve become mortal beings. In other words, they will physically die. And so in two ways, their death comes into this world. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us that just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. The die had been set. There it was that death came into the world. If the most often considered purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to provide man with a choice, what other possible reason is there for it being there? Well, it takes us back to our implied question at the beginning when I first started. What if God hates sin? Why did he create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Have you ever thought that? Why? Well, we need to see another reason why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And this perhaps is the most important one. Let me ask a question. What is the most important thing in all of the universe? The most important thing in all the universe is the glory of God. The glory of God, the beauty and excellence and magnificence of his manifold, multi-layered perfections. And I think that's where we need to always be constantly looking at that most important thing. It's not us, it's not our choices, it's not what we achieve. The most important thing in all the universe is the glory of God. Why did God allow something that would allow people to sin? If there were no sin, there would be no forgiveness. And God wants to display his forgiveness, his mercy, his kindness, his grace. And through all of this, he puts his glory on display. It's to make the glory of God shine more brightly. That might be hard for us just to comprehend, to take in this afternoon. But just think for a moment of your salvation. When you are forgiven your sin, when you came to know Christ as your Savior, by grace, you're redeemed, you're restored. Just imagine that again. It glorifies God when that happens. He's glorified in his salvation, his redemption. An interesting verse in Proverbs 16, verse 4. I think we used it last week. That the Lord has made everything for its purpose. I'm sure we'd agree with that. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now that's an interesting one, isn't it? If we're going to say on one hand the Lord has made everything for its purpose, we need to also see that he, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. God, in some way, is glorified through that, because he is glorified in his plan of salvation in the same way that he is glorified in all that he has made and all that he has done. This is the Almighty whom we worship and in whom we trust. The Son of God who calls us by grace to trust in his redeeming work at the cross, to know forgiveness and to bring glory to God. And so when we look at these verses, we in one sense are devastated by what happens to make it all go wrong. But that one prohibition, that one law, if you like, where God said you are not to do that, that one thing is broken by man's pride, by man's being tempted by the devil, wanting something more, doubting God, that one thing should cause so much havoc, and it does. But we see it that yes, it is going to be put right. Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are among the worst. But we are sinners. But we are sinners saved by grace. And that glorifies God. And one day, the earth will also be redeemed. Because there will be a new heaven, a new earth. The home of righteousness is how the Bible describes it. Because it will be where Christ is. And we will dwell with him forever. And so when we start to doubt, when we start to wonder, should we do? We should always go back to the most important thing in all of the universe, the glory of God. And God is glorified in salvation, and God will be glorified in the renewing of heaven and earth, in which we will dwell forever with him. Let's pray. Just thinking, Lord, as we come to prayer now, to those words of that verse in Isaiah, your ways, you say your ways are not the same as our ways, your thoughts not the same as our thoughts, because they're much higher than ours. And so, Lord, there are times where we don't fully understand. And we just come by faith, trusting in your perfect purpose. We marvel again at your wonderful creation. We see, even with the presence of sin and the curse, the wonder of the universe which you have made. that which you will renew. And Lord, we just thank you that we can rest in the joy of knowing that the most important thing in all the universe is your glory, and you are glorified in our salvation. Without that disobedience, there would be no need for the cross. There would be no need for forgiveness. There would be no need for to be justified by faith. And Lord, we just thank you for these great truths of the faith that lift our eyes to see the wonder of who you are. So Lord, help us to live in the light of that, to be those that, yes, we know that we have sinned, but we thank you that you restore, and we pray that you will help us to live a life that's dependent on you, knowing that we are saved by grace. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.